Welcome to our Friday evening study, and happy Sabbath to you all. Today is January the 27th, 2012. This is our second Sabbath study of the new year, and I'm grateful that we have an opportunity to convene together in study. Our study today is a sequel to our first study of the year. It's entitled Zerubbabel the Signet. This will be part two. Our text in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, reads as follows. I caution you that so that we can understand the full depth of this study, we will be repeating portions of this text several times throughout. Now we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the earth. Zechariah's illustration given to him in vision whilst he slept, or in fact given to him in illustration and described to him after he was wakened out of his sleep, I should correct myself, represents in totality what the angel described to him. He said, this represents the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Automatically, Zechariah is made cognizant of the fact that Zerubbabel is a very key and central figure to Bible religion. I'm impressed by the text because it shows us that Zerubbabel was led by the Spirit. After all, that's what we're told. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel's advancement will be fostered by Jesus' Spirit. It's Jesus' Spirit that he inherited from Christ. It's the Comforter. The Comforter facilitates Jesus' work during the time of the Gentiles, the time when Christ, as indicated at the end of his ministration and his ministry, at the end of the 3.5 years of testimony, he finished his work. Jesus' work, according to the same text in John 17, had just begun. And the Lord promised the disciples that the Comforter would be the one who would assist them throughout their ministry. So we can be impressed that the Comforter is what directed and led Zechariah, and is what directed and is what will direct and lead Zerubbabel. I have to strain, I cautioned you 2 weeks ago, because these long multi-syllable names beginning with Z become confusing, and I have to take great care. Hopefully you will do so, and with great intensity as you listen to the study and as you read the text, distinguish between the two because they're separate and distinct individuals. Zechariah, the apparatus, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel was revealed to him in symbol and described to him as the light that was to be directed to another figure whose name was Zerubbabel. But it's good to know, isn't it, that Zerubbabel will be led by the Spirit. That reminds us of the work of Moses. It's important because Zerubbabel is the one that's going to govern the Lord's house. Consequently, he has to be the son of David, the one who was promised to preside over the Lord's eternal kingdom forever. We have insight and knowledge about Zerubbabel's post of being the premier minister of the Lord's house by use of Moses' example that I will cite to you from Numbers chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there. Who's going to come down? Christ promised to come down and talk with Moses at the location that he'd stipulated, the tabernacle of the congregation. Repeating, and I will come down and talk with thee there. And I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. A little bit of background. Moses would answer and resolve all of the troubles and the burdens of the children of Israel. That's a de-emphasized aspect of his work, but it's important in the antitype because it shows that Moses is the judge. But the Lord allowed Moses to judge, and Jethro gave him counsel that it was too much for him, even though Moses had the benefit of the Holy Spirit. Moses installed this system of judgment, and this was a system that the Lord honored. And we are going to see, not particularly in Zechariah 4, but maybe in other scriptures that we may visit today, that Zerubbabel and his governance will likewise be assisted by elders that will assist him to judge. He will do so by virtue of the fact that the Spirit that is upon antitypical Moses, the one whom the Lord in John 5 promised will be the one that will accuse or judge, he will place that Spirit on Zerubbabel's helpers. How is it, therefore, that antitypical Moses will be able to continue in his work? How did Moses continue in his work? It was through communion with Christ. He said, I will meet with thee there in the tabernacle of the congregation. Evidently, therefore, as Christ led Israel, he did so through Moses by way of his Spirit. He did not leave it to happenstance. He did not rely upon Moses' keenness to discern wisdom. Moses was able to resolve disputes and measure behavior by the law through his inspired judgment. Zerubbabel, we're told, is going to end the work in a magnificent way. We cited to you in our last study a verse that we need to revisit. Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Zerubbabel's not going to shake it. Christ is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Do you think that Christ can overthrow thrones of kingdoms? Are you impressed, or maybe depressed, about the events that surround you, thinking that as you work out your career, as you tend to your business, that there's not going to be any gratuities in this world left for you? Is that your burden? I tell you, the Lord promised that he'll overthrow thrones and kingdoms. If we can believe that he'll shake the heavens and the earth, you know anybody that can do that? I've never met anybody that could shake the heavens and the earth, but Christ can. We have confidence in that because he's the one that created earth and the heavens in 6 days, also putting life on this planet. We have the assurance, therefore, that no matter how mighty you think the American government is, no matter how formidable you think their military may be, no matter how foolish you think they may be with their policies, with their aid to the poor, with their deficit spending, with all the issues that perplex them, the Lord assures us that in his power, he will shake the heavens and the earth, and he will overthrow thrones and kingdoms. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. It hasn't happened yet, though. Therefore, we know that this Zerubbabel depicts the end-time descendant of Zerubbabel, who was the son of David. For the Lord says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord. Who said that? The Lord. Jesus gives us the assurance, Jesus being the Lord of hosts, gives to us assurance that Christ will have the authority to promote Zerubbabel, who is his servant, who is the son of Shealtiel, and will make ancient Zerubbabel as a signet. Ancient Zerubbabel is recorded in the book as a sign of the success of his end time son. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. There's no profession about Zerubbabel's righteousness. There is only the profession that the Lord chose him. The promise is not that he chose Zerubbabel to be the eternal king, but he chose Zerubbabel to be the parent through whom the lineage of the son of David will emerge. I refer to the son of David because these promises were given to David anciently. The Lord says, I have chosen thee. He was elected. That's a special meaning because Abraham was chosen, wasn't he? And then Isaac, then Jacob. Abraham was given the promise that his seed will bless the nation. Then the promise was extended, not through his other son or his other sons, but only through his son, Isaac. And Isaac had two sons, and he relayed the promise through Jacob, the second born. But the throne, the seat of authority, the power was extended through Jacob's son, Judah. And Judah, through him, had several sons. If you trace the chronology, this promise was not conveyed to any of them. It was conveyed to David. David had several sons as well that succeeded him on the throne. He had his son Solomon, but no such promise was given to Solomon. Then came Rehoboam. No. Then came Abijah. King Asa was declared righteous like his father David. Yet the promise of being the one through whom the Lord has chosen to deliver the lineage of eternal rule was not given to King Asa. It was given to his father from his paternal lineage, David, but it wasn't conveyed to him. And Jehoshaphat reigned for 41 years in Jerusalem. And the Bible says he reigned in righteousness. Yet the promise was not extended through him. And the line goes on and on through all the sons of David. In fact, Jehoiakim, because of his sins, was told that the promise would not come through his lineage. He broke the line of the kings of David, and the promise emerged through another son of David that did not descend through the lineage of the kings. And that was the son Shealtiel, who gave to us Zerubbabel, to whom the promise was made. And this is why this text here is important. It shows us the transition or the transfer of the relay, the baton of eternal authority. That's why we need to understand it. Quite remarkably, this elaborate symbolism was given to Zechariah. I find it quite remarkable. He was shown two olive trees. Then he was shown a golden bowl. And he was showing two pipes that extended, in verse 12 it shows you, from two branches of the olive trees. And they emptied themselves of their oil into the bowl. Oil gathers into the bowl, if you can get the picture. As Davidians over the past 80 years, we had a chart study on this so that you could visualize it. A lot of you, if you can't visualize it in your mind, perhaps you would do better to look at the chart. But hopefully I'll be descriptive enough so that we can make the point. Because as the pipes, we'll call them, emptied the oil into the oil could not shine. It was nothing more than a bowl of grease, so to speak. But from the bowl came seven tubes that went to the candlestick, and that's what brought forth the light. That whole symbolism where the oil was gathered represents the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. The tubes, therefore, have to represent his seven helpers, the ones whom he deploys by the spirit that's transferred to them to enlighten the earth. The olive trees on the left side and the right side of the bowl represent both houses of the children of Israel. We took great effort to express that in our former study. The oil doesn't come from the olive trees. This is a distinction we've never made. It comes from the branches of the olive tree. The branches represent the prophetic gift that was given to ancient Israel. And consequently, since the branches extracted the oil, and they represent the prophetic gift, the Lord in John chapter 15 shows us that, then the pipes that extract the oil and refine it and deliver to the bowl represent prophetic gifts as well. This is quite an elaborate process to show how the Son of David is to receive his light. And I thank the Lord that he has opened up to me both the spirit of prophecy, or the writings of E.G. White and V.T. Hotte, allowing me to make those writings plain. And in those writings, they give my ministry the authority to extract from the Bible directly, because Sister White's most dominant theme, V.T. Hotte echoed it as well. And I contend it was a dominant theme in his work, because he gave it as the overriding manual on how to handle his work. Our duty is to prove all things that are written in the rod, he tells us, and hold fast to that which is good. Well, why write the entire volumes of the rod if only a portion of it could be deemed as good? Why? Because he wasn't Zerubbabel. He was one who facilitated the delivery of the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And consequently, when V.T. Hotte expressed to us the prophecy here in Zechariah 4, he gave us a glimmer of the importance of this study. But now we're able to focus in and compare his teachings with the word so as to make that light shine. As promised, let me refer back to the text and then make additional comments. I say the text, I'm referring to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I've extracted snippets of it now since we've read the text in its entirety. And this, as we prepare to hear that, should give you an illustration of what it means to have new meaning flashing out of familiar text. Not only does new meaning flash out, but the texts are so multidimensional in depth that you can't cover it all with just one explanation. And I quote, "And the angel that talked with me," please take careful note to recognize the emphasis, "and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I, Zechariah, said, No, my Lord. Angel asked him, Don't you know what these are? He said, No. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting. Grace, grace unto it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou," the antecedent to thou is important that we need to uncover, "and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Quite miraculous, because this shows you how the eyes of the Lord, they're going to be the eyes, not the Lord of hosts, but the eyes of the Lord, and they're going to run to and fro through the whole earth. The Lord now has business to be transacted over the entire expanse of the planet. This had never been his purpose before. Never been his point of purpose to enlighten the globe. He inherited Israel. And Israel's inheritance, as the promise was made to Jacob, was that his seed would bless the nation. But before we can proceed with this study, we have to take great care to define the pronoun. How is it that you can read something and not really know exactly to whom the pronouns pertain? We have the angel. He's the one that talked to Zechariah. Notice, he did not talk with Zerubbabel. The angel represents, as we stated, the comforter. Quite curious, isn't it, that he talks with Zechariah. In fact, he woke him out of his sleep. That brings us to Zechariah. Zechariah represents V.T. Hotte and the spirit of prophecy, which means, therefore, that this symbolism not only describes the work of Zerubbabel, but the word of the spirit of prophecy. We'll include E.G. White in that as well. Which shows you that when the angel came to Zechariah, he was ignorant of this text. He had to be awakened out of his sleep. And by virtue of being awakened, he received the spirit of prophecy. It communicated light and truth through Vidyahatev, antitypical Zechariah. We've already shown that the Lord of hosts represents Jesus. The Lord represents Christ, the one who was given as an inheritance to Israel. Then we've described Zerubbabel. It's important that we understand and discern the pronouns you and thou. They have to be identified, and I zealously look forward to addressing those as we go deeper into the study. Why not just ignore this prophecy? After all, the church has made no benefit of it in the past 2,000 years until Brother Hatef in 1929 wrote of it. Why can't we continue to ignore it? Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said, "Think not," he's telling his people how they ought to think, "think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Therefore, we know these refer to prophecies. He promised to fulfill. "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Consequently, we have from the testimony of Jesus the promise that Zechariah chapter 4, being a prophecy, is one that will be fulfilled. The reason why people have ignored this text is because they've ignored the testimony of Jesus. They have slighted the word of the Lord. Yet, we can feel reclined and confident in our end that the Lord will have remission for that sin, because we know that this entire expression manifests that the word of the Lord was given to Zerubbabel. The reason also why we cannot dismiss this prophecy is because Zechariah was awakened to receive it, indicating that at the end of the day, when Zerubbabel is to emerge in that day, the church is going to be awakened to the relevance of this prophecy. And this is why the angel of the Lord, the Comforter, awakened Zechariah and gave him this illustration. He promised in Zechariah 1, with regard to his visions, "I will show you what these be." The spirit of prophecy is going to show the faithful in Davidia the meaning of all the symbolisms of Zechariah. But it's remarkable that he asked him in the text, "Knowest thou not what these be?" Before Brother Hatef became wise about this prophecy, he didn't know what it was. Anybody, consequently, who brings forth irrefutable light with regard to this text is one, we have the affirmation that has been inspired by the Spirit of the Lord. Hoping that you could remember the thrust of the text that I read to you twice already, we need to understand that it points to the day of rejoicing. In fact, the day of exuberant rejoicing, whereby the saints shout, "Grace, grace unto it. Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, grace, grace unto it." There's a group of people that are going to emerge called the headstone, and their declaration to the world is that our blessing has come. Because we throw the word grace around without much thought doesn't mean that we can't at this time prescribe to it its real meaning. Grace means that you've done wrong and you receive forgiveness. That message has to be shouted to the world. Grace, grace unto it. There's mercy with the Lord now. The day of rest has come for those who are weary and afflicted by the burden of sin. And that describes us all. It describes the day when we are going to shout. To get people to shout, you got to get them excited. The Lord doesn't want involved in this work anyone that can't be excited about grace. I don't care how many letters you have behind your name, how long you've studied in the annals of the theological seminaries. Doesn't matter how long you've been in the church or how high it elevated the church is. If you can't become excited, and believe it, there are people that cannot. If you can't become excited to have the ability to receive life without ever going to the grave, then this ministry is not for you. But I happen to know that there are people on the planet that are excited. There are people moaning on their sick beds in the hospital. There are people afflicted without any care. There are people that are burdened through poverty, through affliction, through war. There are people that do not want to die. And we've got to shout the message of grace to them. and point them to Zerubbabel and the headstone, for this will be the source of their mercy. I know that sounds like blasphemy. For 2,000 years, we've thought that Jesus was going to be our source of mercy, and we don't disagree with that. This study is not in contradiction to that. Why? We're promised the Lord of hosts gave Christ the assurance that the message will go forth through Zerubbabel. It's just we didn't know all the refinements of our saving grace. We were asleep, but I thank God that a man was waking out of his sleep to receive this gospel truth. To understand this really more fully, we need to connect it with John chapter 16. The problem today are people are shouting for wrong reasons. People are shouting as if they've received the grace already. I'm sorry to report to the world that you haven't found your reason to shout. And this is what you will uncover by virtue of the fact that you're continuously beset with problems, especially the disciples. Some people may think, I've had a pretty good life. I've got reason to shout for joy. The disciples, though, are not promised that. John chapter 16, verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye, talking to the disciples, the people who were made sad by Christ's promise of departure, in a little while ye shall not see me, he told them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. That's good news. Nobody likes a prognostication of misery, even if you are a disciple. He continues to expand his teaching. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. Her joy is not that a child is born into the world. The child ends her labor pain. But she looks at the child, and she rejoices because he's not an eternal child, but because he's going to be a man that's going to be born not to Israel, but to the world. This man we saw from our text in Haggai 2 must represent Zerubbabel, for he's the one that inspires people to shout, Grace, grace. And when you receive grace, you no longer have to be perplexed by sorrows, because you know now that your time of sorrow is forever gone. It's by our proper identification of the pronouns, reverting back to Zechariah chapter 4, that we can understand that Zerubbabel represents the man-child, the one that delivers through the word of the Lord to the headstone the grace that they shout and proclaim. We've seen the importance of identifying the pronouns. Zechariah obviously is designated the pronoun me. The angel is directly talking to him. It says, "In the angel that talked with me and awake me." The question is, in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 4, Who art thou, O great mountain? Can you see that the great mountain is given the designation thou? Who art thou? I'm Zechariah. No, I'm not talking about you. I'm not asking who you are. Who art thou? I'm the Lord of hosts. No, I'm not talking. I'm not asking who you are. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel. The mountain is not Zerubbabel. It's a good question that we need to find out whom the mountain represents. Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings. We discern that he represents Zerubbabel. But more is really said pertaining to the mountain that needs to be discerned. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou. It's important for us to discern the identity of the pronoun thou. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. The antecedent for the pronoun thou reflects to the mountain. It's the same as the pronoun you. The mountain, though it's going to be made to a mighty plain, is going to know that Jesus sent Zechariah to her, the mountain. The mountain is representative of the Lord's highest church. It's representative of Zion, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Mountains are often in Scripture prefigured as church. This message goes to the mountain. And understanding that Zechariah is prefigurative of Vitihotef, then Vitihotef represents the first person singular pronoun me. Laodicea, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who are you? You're going to know that Jesus sent me unto you. You're not going to know that Christ sent me unto you. You're going to understand the difference between Jesus and Christ. Because the message that's going to be broadcast is going to facilitate the understanding of that knowledge. The day is going to come when you're going to know that in 1930, Jesus, by way of the Comforter, instructed me to enlighten you. Seventh-day Adventist Church, it's important now for us to turn this oil into light. We were not given the advantage of understanding all of the applications of the pronouns in the past, but today, as the light advances, we're able to make good use of this text that Vitihotef introduced to us. The entire mountain stands before Zerubbabel, and it's going to be made a plain. Hence, Davidian, you've got to identify Zerubbabel. It's not going to be made a plain before Vitihotef. Vitihotef is different from Zerubbabel, as Zechariah is different from Zerubbabel. Zechariah prefigures the one that was given the light about Zerubbabel. But the mountain is going to be made a plain when Zerubbabel emerges. Oh, so that's why all these 80 years we've been sighing and crying to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, trying to win them over to our wisdom, to no avail. Our day of victory is not going to come until Zerubbabel emerges. And when he emerges, the church is going to know and value the inspiration of Vitihotef. Go to the church now, and those that know or have heard of the Shepherd's Rod message have very disparaging themes and concepts to relate to you about it. They have very little respect. They don't believe that it was sent by God, but they teach it was sent by the devil. And this is why all the people over the last 80 years have associated themselves with the rod or disfellowship. No, we represent Jesus. He doesn't speak through you. It's a matter of dispute. We don't need to engage in all the issues of perplexity that have baffled us all these years. Somebody recently told me that E.G. White plagiarized a lot of her work. Doesn't matter. The whole mountain's going to be leveled. Whether or not you believe that the rod had any efficacy, it's part of the mountain. Unless you attach yourself with Zerubbabel, you're going to be part of that leveling experience. You've seen in the streets where they have these steamrollers to level the road. Well, you want to be the one riding the steamroller. You don't want to be caught underneath it. That's the leveling experience. People disputing Carmel, Bashan, Gilead. Whom do they represent? What do they prefigure? We are living in the day of justification by nullification, a day whereby you cast aside what you learned yesterday. You trade it in for the pearl of great price. The day is going to come when the entire mountain is going to be leveled, and it has no consequence. It's going to be before Zerubbabel made a mighty plain. Yesterday it was insurmountable. Today you could walk across it with peace. We're still focusing on the thrust of the message delivered to us in Zechariah chapter 4. And I want to introduce to you yet another dimension. Hopefully we'll be able to fully understand at the end of this study the full thrust of the message. What does it mean? Ye shall know. You ever wonder that? Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. I know the question seems trite. And it's important that we recognize that it seems trite because we can therefore resultantly understand that deep meaning comes from simple words that most people ignore. Ye shall know. Thou shalt know. Does any meaning from that jump out at you? Maybe not now, but what's the point of having a prophet sent to you if you can't know a thing? That seems ridiculous. A prophet is supposed to be one that enlightens you. How is it, therefore, that Vitihotef and E.G. White came, and yet we didn't know? It's only when the mountain becomes a plain before Zerubbabel that we know. I'll place an emphasis on that very simple term, knowledge. It's important. You know how important it is when you look back at the story of Adam and Eve. The Lord introduced Eve. He woke up one day from his sleep and there's this beautiful woman standing before him. I can't even say this is the person of my dreams. I've never seen something so beautiful. But it wasn't until the Bible said that Adam knew Eve that she conceived. Knowing a thing is different from knowing a thing. The term has depth in meaning. And that depth in meaning is what we want to emphasize from this study today. But let me just give you an illustration of the spirit of prophecy sent by heaven to enlighten us. And this is really a jolting concept to put our arms around, because by virtue of the fact that we claim rightfully that E.G. White was inspired and V.T. Hotham was inspired, gives us a perch of authority whereby we can assume that we have knowledge. Look what E.G. White said about Zechariah chapter 4, and that'll give you some sort of insight as to where we're going with this. She said, "The continued communication of the Holy Spirit to the church is represented by the prophet Zechariah under another figure, which contains a wonderful lesson of encouragement for us." Okay, let's hear it. The prophet says, "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou?" That's found in Testimonies of the Ministers, page 509. Showing that E.G. White knew the importance of Zechariah 4. But she didn't explain it to us. What did she tell us? In Testimonies of the Ministers, page 188, read and study the fourth chapter of Zechariah. Consequently, you can't even benefit from E.G. White's inspiration unless you read the Bible. This is something that Davidia has to learn. Don't seek to understand Zechariah 4 or any text of the Bible by sourcing her or V.T. Hotham. You've got to read the text. This is what she recommended. Therefore, those of you who profess to be staunch believers in the inspiration of E.G. White need to heed her instructions to manifest the full thrust of your belief. Let's read another verse. Why do we not become enthused with the Spirit of Christ? Why are we so little moved by the pitiful cries of a suffering world? She's projecting our orientation to a suffering world, the people that are longing for grace. Do we consider our exalted privilege of adding a star to Christ's crown, a soul cut loose from the chains with which Satan has bound him, a soul saved in the kingdom of God? The church must realize its obligation to carry the gospel of present truth to every creature. Well, that doesn't pertain to the Seventh-day Adventist ministry, because we got missionaries all over the globe. No, she says you have to realize the importance of carrying the gospel of present truth to every creature. Well, I don't want to hear any present truth. I've got all the light that I need. Well, evidently, you're not going to shout and leap for joy when you see that grace has come to the world. The church must realize its obligation to carry the gospel, present truth to every creature. I entreat you to read the third and fourth chapters of Zechariah. If these chapters are understood, if they are received, a work will be done for those who are hungry and thirsting for righteousness, a work that means to the church, go forward and upward. Again, I reemphasize the lesson from that. The lesson is that we need to understand, not from what E.G. White says, but what from the third and fourth chapter of Zechariah say. Don't let anybody tell you that you have to understand the scriptures as they're filtered through my mind. The spirit of prophecy says read the third and fourth chapter of Zechariah. Those of you who failed to heed those instructions, we've learned of the sure mercies of David. The Lord has opened up these themes to us. Each of these references are quoted in the rod. We're told to emphasize every word of the rod. Consequently, the rod in itself is commissioning us to read and study the third and fourth chapter of Zechariah. We've done an extensive amount of study on the third chapter, speaking of Joshua, the brand plucked out of the fire. We're now, as we've done in the past, focusing on the fourth chapter. We're in compliance with the spirit of prophecy, both from E.G. White and Vidyata. Getting back to our ponderable about what does it mean to know? Ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. It's important to develop out of what we've just learned. The spirit of prophecy didn't know. E.G. White didn't know. Vidyata, by quoting this, manifests that he didn't fully know. Our mission and commission was to learn. We need to get up from our obeisant position, kneeling before the prophets of yesterday, and follow the directions by which they have given us. How could a prophet, inspired of God, not know meaning of their own Bible-revealed sermon? You ever wonder that? We have this idea that prophets know everything. We didn't inherit that from the Bible. How could a prophet not know? How could a king not know? A noble not know? How could a priest not know? How could a baker, a shaker, a candlestick maker not know? We only know what the Lord reveals. And we're told the day is going to come when we're going to know. The fact of the matter is, this is going to shock you when I say this, but everything that you've studied from the Bible is not a revelation of knowledge. It's the same as the Lord introducing Eve to Adam, and he shakes her hand. Oh, Adam, is that the best you can do? Well, no. He had to get to know her. And this is the way that we have to relate to the Scriptures. Whatever you studied, it's only a theory. That sounds disparaging. That sounds as if it's contradictory to our path, because we've embraced all these teachings and we believe them. But we believe them not because we knew them. We believe them by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, we're told. But the Lord said in John chapter 5, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Lord recognized that by your search of Scriptures, you were to garner theories, thinkings, thoughts of eternal life. That's better than getting them from your friends at work. That's better than getting them from the prognosticators on the television. That's better than getting them from watching the news. That's better than getting theories from your own ideas, your own imaginings. Search the Scriptures and predicate your theories upon that. Let those Scriptures be your thinking. But thinking is not knowledge. Thinking is only theory. You've been elevated by the Lord because you've molded a lot of your theories to one degree or another. Some may receive an A, some may receive a D. A lot will receive failing grades. But yet and still, those who have advanced in Christianity have molded their theories on Scripture. This prophecy speaks of the day when we will know. And this is why we went to Matthew chapter 24 in our last study. Because that shows you the day of the lightning flash. That's the day when you will have knowledge. You will have certainty. That's the day when the mountain will know without a doubt that God is with us. Think of it this way. Let's revert to Isaiah. As you're turning to Isaiah chapter 29, realize that this was the burden of E.G. White. You could only garner theories from her work. Whether she borrowed some of that from other places or not. If she borrowed her emphasis to search the Scriptures, then she was merely echoing the Lord's will, because that's what we needed to do. Verse 10. Where are we? Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." He covered the prophets. He covered the rulers. He covered the seers. If the Lord covered their eyes, then even though they have lofty positions of wisdom and truth in the church, they still have no knowledge. They're asleep to the truth. This is why the mustard seed meets with such great resistance, because it awakens you, like Zechariah, out of your sleep. The Lord covered. It wasn't the devil. It was Christ. He poured out the spirit of deep sleep. and he closed the eyes. That adds new insight now to our understanding and our concept of righteousness when we say we believe that V.T. Hutton was a prophet. True. We believe that E.G. White was a prophet. True. Both of them, I believe, quote this reference in their work. V.T. Hutton said, read every word. Though we acknowledge them as a prophet, we have to recognize now the unsavory reality that they were blinded to the gospel light. They didn't know the truth. Verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 29. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me. He's speaking not of the heathens, not of the communists, not of the people of the Islamic world, not even of the Catholics. He's speaking of the people that honor him through lip service, yet they're asleep. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people. What type of work? A marvelous work. You would think that the Lord would say, because they're so ignorant, I'm going to just smite them. But no, he takes the positive approach. He says, I'm going to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Talk about justification by nullification. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish. If you believe that V.T. Hutton was wise, then just as he rests in his grave, so will his wisdom perish. By virtue of the text that he quoted in his own work and told you to prove it by Scripture. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Let's be like the Lord. Let's embrace his testimony. Let us not disparage over the fact that they are devoid of wisdom. Let's praise the Lord as he did in Luke 10 and in Matthew, what is it, chapter 11. He praised the Father for hiding these things from the wise and prudent and revealing them unto the babes. And then as we recognize that, let us anticipate the day of marvels. Let's turn and read about that day. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Shows you it's not something that we understood yesterday because our prophets have perished. Their doctrines are going to perish. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Isn't that a reason to shout grace, grace? Verse 25 of John chapter 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also. Somehow or another, that has titillated our imagination. And we as Davidians have talked for 80 years about the executive judgment of Ezekiel 9. That has been the source of our doctrine and our inspiration. But it was done so in violation of the Lord's command because he said, marvel not at this. You're excited because the Lord's going to come and slaughter the rebels in the church. Yes, that's going to happen. I have authority to execute judgment. Father has given it to me. But let not that be the focus of your marvel. That's really not even a marvelous work. It's a negative work. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. This is what we are to marvel at. This is the marvelous work. This is going to happen, the Bible says in Isaiah 29 that we've just read, so that we may marvel. Have you ever witnessed a resurrection? Have you ever seen anybody come out of the grave, the earth move, the coffin's open, and a person steps forward who's been dead for years, centuries, perhaps millennia? That's a marvelous work. When that happens, it's no longer a thinking. It's no longer a theory. ye shall know then, when you see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, that the Lord of hosts, that Jesus, sent Viti Hata to the Seventh Day Adventist Church. There'll be no doubt. Hence, there are two manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the Adventist experience. There's the Holy Spirit as revealed to Zechariah, and it's the Holy Spirit as he's revealed to Zerubbabel. The Holy Spirit as he's revealed to Zerubbabel represents the reminiscent Holy Spirit promised to us by John chapter 14, off-quoted in my work, whereby he promised to remind the end-time disciples of the testimony that the Lord delivered to the disciples while he yet walked with them. So important is that, taking another step away from our central text of Zechariah 4 and traversing to Revelation chapter 12, we see, verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. What a dastardly deed. Drowning the Lord's church in a sea of iniquity. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. The woman could only represent the leadership of the church, the disciples. Why do we know that? Because she was the one that was given the commission in Matthew 28 to go throughout the world and teach men to observe all things whatsoever I, Jesus, have commanded you. Therefore, the disciples are the ones who gave birth to the Christian movement. Those who were false, who were tares, were swallowed up by the flood. But the woman was preserved. That's why the dragon was wroth with the woman. But she's not the only part of the equation. The headstone that emerges from Laodicea is not all that the dragon has to worry about. Because it says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say that they have the rod. Doesn't say they have the works of E.G. White. It says they embrace the testimony of God. That's the marvel of Zerubbabel's work, the word of the Lord that was delivered to him. He's given understanding of the entire thrust of Scripture. But it's condensed. Not only does he have the entire structure of Scripture, but he has another instrument of symbolism. He has the plummet. What does it mean as we go back to Zechariah chapter 4? Verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? Who? Anybody know somebody that despised the day of small things? Question asks who? So let's answer that question. We all despise the day of small things. Every time I meet people, the first question they ask is how many people belong. I really can't have much respect for small things. But the small things are going to be turned into great things. The mustard seed, it says, the least of all seeds. Those who embrace it are the ones who realize the benefits of the man-child. The ones who have their sorrow turned to joy forevermore. The ones who shout to the world, as E.G. White says they would when they study Zechariah chapter 4, grace, grace unto him. What causes them to rejoice? For who hath despised their small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They rejoice and they see the plummet in his hand. Those of you who are experienced in house building will recognize that when you're trying to square and plumb a house, what by that I mean, you have the foundation laid. You don't have to worry about building the foundation. The hands of ancient Zerubbabel laid the foundation, didn't they? But his son is going to finish it. There's no point having a foundation if your walls are not straight, because they will not be seated on the foundation. Gravity, the gravity of earth, tugs at everything. And unless it's well founded, then it's going to collapse. The foundation was built strong. You have to make sure that the walls are erected perfectly vertical. And that's what the plumb does. How does it do it? You take the device and you hang it from a string, and gravity pulls the string straight. And by that, when you build, you make sure that your building is in line with the plumb bob and it's made straight. We haven't had anybody today that's been able to see it straight. But we know that it's the testimony of Jesus that wins for us our grace, that extends to us our everlasting life. The testimony of Jesus is the plumb. And it's placed in Zerubbabel's hands. The reason why that's important to understand is because the testimony, Jesus promised that the Lord was going to take his testimony and raise it up again, he says, in the last day. Then he says that I'm going to raise him up. He doesn't identify who the him is. You familiar with that text? John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. It's not a person. It's a thing. It's something that he's given to him. He's going to raise it up. That means it was down. If we continue to read John chapter 16, he said, heretofore I spoke unto you improper, but the day is going to come when I'm going to make it plain. I'm going to make it plain by inspiring Zerubbabel through the apparatus described in Zechariah 4 to reveal the truth of his word and to make it plain. It's going to be under his control. It's going to be in his hand. That's why he says, and this is the will of him that sent me. Talk about the will of the Father now. We're taught to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Consequently, those of us who answered that prayer and appreciated it are going to respect the will. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. This is why they rejoice when they see the plummet in Zerubbabel's hand. The Son here is capitalized. Don't let that throw you. King James didn't understand this. This is a reference to the one through whom Christ sends. He says, if you receive he whom I send, you receive me. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's why Haggai in chapter 2 said, in that day, he's going to raise him up. What's he going to raise him up to do? He's going to raise him up to teach the world the glories of the Father. How did Zerubbabel get this light? Verse 44 says, no man can come to me. Christ says, you can't come to me. Nobody can come to me. Lord, how is Zerubbabel going to take your word? I'll show you how. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He's raised from obscurity, not from the grave. He's elevated from humility. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That's why Zerubbabel has the apparatus that delivers oil to the candlestick so that it may become light. Reverting back to Zechariah chapter 4, I tell you there's multi-dimensions to these texts. It says, verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. This is the blessing of Abraham. Like I told you, it was passed down through Jacob, through David. We've learned of Zerubbabel to show that it comes through David's son, Nathan, not through his son, Solomon. Solomon was the one who engendered the lineage that ruled ancient Judah all the way until they went into Babylonian captivity. Then the lineage was switched. They no longer had a king. The seat in the throne of David was abolished until it's raised again. And when it's raised again, its foundation is built literally by ancient Zerubbabel, and the edifice will be raised and built by his son, the son of David, who's received rulership as he goes through the line of Nathan, then Zerubbabel, all the way to the mustard seed today. The mountain, we've explained, is going to be turned into a mighty plain, but a headstone is going to emerge, according to verse 7, from it. What is the headstone? The headstone is the most important stone. Our work is going to go out first to call back Jerusalem, to resurrect them from their destitution. This is why we saw in Scripture about the lightning flash. When the marvelous work is done, and people come forth from the grave, then all of a sudden, the problems of the earth will be made puny. Everybody will be tuned in into the electronic media, and they will see this great marvel. This is why Father put them asleep all these years. Even their prophets have been asleep and not knowledgeable. When the resurrection comes, that's the day when everybody will say, wow, this is real. The evolutionists will put down their papers. The communists will get a tingling up and down their spine. Even the Republican conservatives will become excited, and the liberals as well. The Seventh-day Adventist Church will recognize that they've lost their opportunity because they've rejected the counsel of the Spirit of Prophecy, and they cast aspersions on it by assailing Davidia with not being from the power of the Holy Spirit, but from the power of the devil. A headstone is going to emerge. I like to think of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 13. I'll just remind you of it. We've gone over it in time past many times. But Israel was told that her place on planet Earth was to be the head only and not the tail. That means for that proverbial beast, some people are going to be the tail. Some people are going to be the skin. Some people are going to be the lung. Some people are going to be the ribs and the other vital organs. But Israel will always be the head. Use that exact expression, always. Thou shalt not be the tail. The headstone represents the re-emergence to Israel in power. We go out and we evangelize the 144,000. We direct ourselves to the Lord's humiliated people, the sons of America's former slaves, the carcasses in America, proverbially. That's where the eagles will fly. We'll, as Revelation chapter 11 shows, we'll raise them up in 3.5 days. Reunite them in Zion, the Seventh Day Adventist Church. And that will comprise the totality of the headstone. Those that are going to govern in Jerusalem are going to emerge from that great event. And consequently, as we bring the study to a close, we see that Zerubbabel, a type of Moses, was led by the Holy Spirit. But he also had direct communion with the Lord, allowing the Lord to remove the Holy Spirit from him and place it on others. Imagine the 70 elders, with the power of the Spirit on them, we saw, will have the Spirit that rested individually on Moses, allowing him to judge. Moses becomes connected with Christ. That represents the marriage, the union of Christ and David. The invisible presence of Christ as it rests upon the Son to descend from David through Zerubbabel. We defined all the pronouns. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Thou being the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the mountain. That day you're going to have precise knowledge. It's not going to be a matter of debate. What good does your religious evangelism do if it can't raise the dead? Why do I need to come to your tent meetings to learn of your word? We already know. Everybody knows that God is with him. Even the evolutionists that have humble hearts are going to say, this is God. They have no accounting for resurrection. Scientists can't explain resurrections. It's going to be a great and glorious day. Therefore, we look forward to this day of knowledge, this day of union between Christ and David. All others who refuse to walk with this light are going to receive eternal humiliation. But don't marvel at that. There's better news for us to think, meditate, and ponder upon. And with that, I bring the study to a close.